Well, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets and the psalmists, at times when the nation was in a state of lifelessness, a state of lethargy and moral backsliding and spiritual decline, would call out to God for a revival, calling out to him as the psalmist did in Psalm 85, verse 6, where it says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Or as Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And so they would call out for a revival. Well, what is a revival, a reviving in the biblical sense here? Well, revival is not something that man can work up, not something that men can concoct or schedule. When we talk about revival in a biblical sense, we're not talking about a Charles Finney-style revivalism that was common back in the day when someone would put up a tent and would advertise that revival meetings were going to take place on a certain day as if man could schedule a revival in his time and on his schedule. This is not what the Bible is talking about. This is not what we mean when we think about the word revival. This idea, this word revival, is derived from the Latin and means to live again, to receive again, if you will, a life that is almost expired. If you want to think of an illustration or a picture that might help keep it in our minds, we might think of a person who has been found drowned at the bottom of a pool. And the man is discovered at the bottom of the pool and taken out. He is not breathing. He is unconscious. He appears lifeless. Where there once was life, it appears that there is none left. And yet, after an outside breath is breathed into his lungs, he begins to cough and to sputter and to breathe again. He is resuscitated. He has been revived. Well, in a spiritual revival, it is not the breath of man, but it is the mighty breath of the Spirit of God that blows in power and ministers in and through his church. And the Spirit of God blows wherever he wills. He cannot be commanded or directed or scheduled in this way. He does not come just because someone puts a sign out and sets up a tent. Someone has divined revival in this way. He says, in the history of the church, the term revival in its most biblical sense has meant a sovereign work of God in which the whole region of many churches or many Christians has been lifted out of spiritual indifference and worldliness into conviction of sin, earnest desires for more of Christ and his word, boldness in witness, purity of life, lots of conversions, joyful worship, and renewed commitment to missions. So true revival in this definition and in the biblical sense is a sovereign work of God, something that God prepares for, he plans. He brings it about on the day and in the place and the time in which he desires. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "A revival by definition is the mighty act of God, and it is a sovereign act of God. It is as independent as that. Man can do nothing. God and God alone does it. A revival is something which, when it happens, leads people to say, as the townspeople said in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 'What is this? What is it?' It is something that comes like a tornado. It is almost like an overflowing tide. It is like a flood. Astounding things happen of such a magnitude that men are left amazed and astonished." This is what we see in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. A great and mighty sovereign act of the Spirit of God that he comes and works in a people and in a place in such a way that the people are astonished. And there was a great need of revival in the first century, because at the time that Jesus had ascended into heaven, amongst the entire people of the earth, there was only a very small group of people who had a true belief in the true God. There was a righteous remnant that was left. Acts 1 speaks of 120 who were gathered in an upper room. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul relates at how Jesus had appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. And so if we look at these two numbers, if we are generous, we might say that there may have been up to 1,000 believers prior to Pentecost. If you will, 1,000 Christians in the entire world. The rest of the world shrouded in darkness. There was just this righteous remnant left, and so there was a great need for a mighty reviving work of God and His Spirit. And that is exactly what Jesus had promised to His apostles. For prior to His ascension, He'd given instructions and promises to His disciples. For instance, in Acts 1, in verses 4 and 5, He said this. And it says, "While staying with them, He, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Or in Acts 1 and verse 8, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Jesus' promise, His word was fulfilled as 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of what was known as the Feast of First Fruits. As Peter preached and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, the word of God cut like a surgeon's scalpel as those who heard it were powerfully convicted of their sin. The text says they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter's called them to faith and to repentance. And that call was heard and it was heeded. And 3,000 souls were added to the church at Jerusalem that day. The people of God multiplied 4 times from 1,000 to 4,000 overnight as the Spirit of God began to bring in the first fruits of a great harvest of souls that day that would continue for some time throughout the church in Jerusalem and spread to Judea, to Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit that brought about this great revival on that day, He has not changed. He has not lost any of His power to revive the church in our day. And as our country continues to plunge into spiritual darkness, the great need of the hour is for a mighty move of the Holy Spirit of God, a powerful, reviving, life-changing, transforming work of God through the Spirit. It was the 18th century preacher Samuel Davies who said, "The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the great and only remedy for a ruined country." Or as the prophet Zechariah wrote, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, while we may agree that this is the great need of our day, you may be wondering, if a revival is truly a great and sovereign act of God alone, then why would we spend time focusing on it? Why would I be talking about it as I begin my message this morning? Well, while it is true that revival is a sovereign work of God, it is also true that God regularly uses means by which He brings about this reviving work. And this morning I want to spend a few minutes and look at what it was that preceded the events of Acts chapter 2, this revival, this outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost. Now remember in Acts 1 verses 4 and 5, Jesus again said, while He was staying with them, it says, "He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He had said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Jesus, as He ascended into heaven, as was going to go into heaven, did not say to the disciples, "Now I've taught you everything you know. Go and leave Jerusalem and begin to proclaim it." No, He first told them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when they heard this command from Jesus to wait, they did not take it as a command to sit around and do nothing. Well, what is it that they did, you might ask? Well, in Acts 1, verses 12 to 14, we will see what they did. They did not passively wait, but they persistently waited on the Lord in prayer. And this is where I want to focus this morning. Beginning at verse 12 in Acts 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." What did they do? What was it that precipitated and preceded this great revival at Pentecost? It was a prayer meeting. They came together and they began to pray. And for 10 days, they constantly joined together, devoted themselves to prayer. That's why in Acts 2, we find it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. There was a 10-day-long prayer meeting between the day when Jesus ascended, which was 40 days after Passover, and 50 days after Passover, the day of Pentecost. Between that time, during these 10 days, the people waited on the Lord in prayer. Dr. A.T. Pearson has said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country that did not begin in united prayer." Just to give you an example of some of this, where does he get that from? Well, in 1857, 1858, one of the greatest revivals that ever happened in the United States was experienced. And this revival began in a very unseemingly not the kind of way you would have expected. There was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was a missionary to inner city New York. And for a number of weeks, he'd begun to hand out pamphlets all around the inner city, advertising a prayer meeting in the middle of the day. He was calling the people from 12 noon until 1 o'clock once a week to come together at a little North Dutch Reformed church on the corner of Fulton and William Street in downtown New York. And so he passed out these pamphlets week after week, and finally the day of the first meeting arrived. And the first week he got there and he waited. 20 minutes went by, 25 minutes went by. It was 30 minutes before he heard some footsteps on the stairs as one person and then a few others came to that first meeting there in New York City. Six of them had come. They prayed for the second half hour. They were from five different denominations and they joined him to pray. Well, the second week, 14 to 20 people were in attendance. By the third week, the meeting was attended by 30 to 40 people. The meetings were so encouraging that it was decided that they should meet daily. So people would leave their work in the middle of the day and come for an hour to seek God together in prayer. The next day, the attendance increased again, and soon the numbers were so great that they filled the entire church with people. The agenda was simple. They prayed for the salvation of souls. There was communal singing, edifying exhortation was presented, and there were no discussions. Those in attendance prayed by name for the souls of family members, neighbors, co-workers, and friends. And it was interesting that from there, a landslide of prayer began to sweep across the United States as other major cities followed in their footsteps. And soon a common midday sign on a business premise would read, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." So you went shopping at 12:15 and there was nobody there. The door was locked because everybody was at prayer in New York City. Can you imagine that today? Revival historian Edwin Orr relates the story of a visiting merchant to New York City. He was selecting goods when noon hour came. He requested the wholesaler to work through the noon hour so that he would be able to return to Albany by the evening riverboat. But the response was, "No, I can't help that. I have something to attend that is of more importance than the selling of goods. I must attend the noonday prayer meeting. It will close at 1 o'clock. And I will then fill out your order." Well, it says they both attended the meeting and the visiting merchant was converted. When he returned to Albany, he immediately started a noonday prayer meeting in that city. And from 1858 to 1859, it was estimated that approximately 1 million out of a population of less than 30 million in the United States were converted. And as I think about this and I think about the day of Pentecost, I wonder how often do we go about the business of the church and neglect to spend time waiting on the Lord in prayer? How much of our work is done in vain because we fail to recognize our weakness and the great need that we have for God's power to work, for His Spirit to go before us. You see, in Psalm 127:1, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain." This is exactly what the apostles understood. They got on their knees and they prayed. They could do nothing until the Holy Spirit of God came and empowered and worked in their midst, because they could not do it on their own. Hard work and human effort is not enough in the Church of Jesus Christ. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." You see, right doctrine is even not enough. The disciples were taught for 3 years in the discipleship school of Jesus Christ himself. They knew and understood the gospel. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They were armed with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and yet they were to wait. Jesus said, "Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit," and they were to wait until they had received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he came while they were gathered together at a meeting of corporate prayer. We see then, both in the Bible and in history, corporate prayer is one of the great means that God uses to bring about revival. We see this idea that they were united in corporate prayer. It wasn't just one individual over here and one individual over here, but they came together. Notice in Acts 1, beginning at verse 12, it's always in the plural. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying." It names all of the 11 apostles, and then it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." All these with one accord, coming together, together with others, to devote themselves to prayer. Although the Bible often commends individual prayer, and we see examples of it all over the pages of Scripture, there is something about coming together in corporate prayer, about meeting together in prayer, that we see not only commended to us, but exemplified to us throughout the pages of the Bible. There is something about gathering together with other believers for prayer that has a great effect on our own spiritual lives. You think about the example when you take a hot burning coal out of a campfire in the summer, and you move it off to the side, and before long that coal becomes cold and dark and lifeless. But you put it back with the other coals, and at once it will begin to burn hot again and red and fiery. Or you think about an individual drop of water. One drop of water out in the midst of the noonday sun will not last long. It will evaporate under the heat. But you take many drops of water and put them together, and they can become as mighty and powerful as Niagara Falls. United corporate prayer is absolutely essential if we hope to experience a great move of the Spirit of God in our country in our day. In this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, like Joshua and his troops when they came to fight Amalek, they could not do it on their own. They needed a Moses up on the hill. Not only a Moses, but a Moses together with Aaron and Hur, who could hold up his weary hands that they might see a victory. We see all throughout the Old Testament how God used corporate prayer to accomplish his purposes and to move in mighty power. We see it in the days of Hezekiah as the Assyrian army was coming against him and the people. We see it in 2 Chronicles 20 when Jehoshaphat is faced with a great horde and he calls the people together for a time of fasting and prayer that God might move on their behalf. We see it in smaller ways as Daniel and his three friends gathered together because they needed to have the interpretation of a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, or they might be destroyed. Or Esther, You remember in Esther chapter 4 when the Jewish nation was being threatened with extermination because Haman had come up with a wicked plan for that extermination to happen, and she was called to go before the king. But going before the king would be to take her life in her own hands, because coming in there unannounced and uninvited may mean that she would die. And so before she did that, she called the people of God together for 3 days of prayer and fasting, and then she went in and sought the favor of the king. We find this all over the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that as the church was rapidly advancing, the people were constantly gathering together for united prayer meetings. Think about the account in Acts chapter 4. Early on in Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John had been arrested. They were threatened for preaching the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, we read this. What did they do? Did they give up after they were threatened and imprisoned? No. It says, when they were released, Acts 4:23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and began to pray. They began to pray, and it was at the end of this corporate prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How we need to be shaken and awakened in our day. In our churches, in our city, and in our country, we need to be shaken by the power of God. For if we are going to be continually filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the holy boldness to proclaim the gospel that comes from God alone, if we are going to have confidence and boldness to speak His word clearly and graciously and powerfully as the early church did in the midst of their hostile culture, we must gather together in corporate prayer as they did. Or we would expect very little from God. Because we have not, oftentimes, because we ask not. But you could not say this of the early church. They asked often and they received much. We see again this emphasis on corporate prayer in Acts in chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, had just been killed by the sword. Herod had killed him. Peter had also been arrested, and apart from a great miracle, he was going to be killed as well on the following day. Now in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we read this. So Peter was kept in prison, and the church threw up their hands and thought, there goes another good man. No, they didn't. It says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was in prison, but earnest prayer was being made for him up to God by the church. And in the midst of this seemingly impossible situation, a prayer meeting was called. And it was in response to the church's earnest corporate prayer that an angel of God was sent to Peter. The angel came, the chains fell off, the prison doors were open, he was released, he went out a free man that night. And then he approached the house of Mary, the mother of John. It says in Acts 12:12, and it says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They prayed, and God came in power. God acted powerfully on their behalf. Peter was set free. John Newton in his hymn says, the force of their united cries no power could long withstand. For Jesus helps them from the skies with his almighty hand. Today in Canada, could it be that we are not experiencing a powerful work of the Spirit of God because we have not followed this apostolic pattern? That we have not made a great commitment to united corporate prayer? You see, the early church did not just do this once in a while. Or only in a crisis situation. It says in Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In Acts 6:4, the apostles announced, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Today, I believe that the tendency of the church in the West is to think of corporate prayer gatherings and prayer meetings as an extracurricular activity in the life of the church. But it's always been when the church has been at a low ebb that the prayer meeting is often the first thing that is dropped. And so the prayer meeting is often stopped at a time when it is needed most. Charles Spurgeon called the prayer meeting the powerhouse of the church. He said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. Without powerful coming together in corporate prayer, the whole thing just grinds to a halt because it is the powerhouse of the church. I thought, you know, a church without a prayer meeting is like Samson with no hair. A church without a prayer meeting is like Joshua fighting while the hands of Moses sit tired by his side. Let us devote ourselves to meeting together for prayer, even if others will not. You remember the old hymn writer said, though none go with me, still I will follow. May that be the case in our midst. If you ever move to a place and leave this church and go to a place where there is no prayer meeting, or if there ever comes a day, may it never be, where some of the young people who are here this morning are at this church and the prayer meeting begins to dwindle, and there is talk of giving it up, may you never let that happen. Let us be like the woman whom Charles Spurgeon spoke of in one of his addresses at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Monday night prayer meeting, when he exhorted those present to be like the good woman who, when it was decided to close the prayer meeting in a certain village, declared that it should not be, for she would be there if no one else was. She was true to her word. And when the next morning someone said to her, rather jestingly, did you have a prayer meeting last night? Ah, oh, that we did, she replied. How many were present? Four, she said. Why, said he, I heard that you were the only one there. No, she said, I was the only one visible. But the Father was there, and the Son was there, and the Holy Spirit was there, and we were agreed in prayer. Before long, others took shame to themselves at the earnest perseverance of a poor old woman, and soon there was a revived prayer meeting and a prospering church. Now, I remember in the first year of my ministry here, there were a few times when I was the only one visible at our church's prayer meeting. But I praise God that this is far from the case today. I have never in all my years of being a Christian and being involved in churches and church ministry had the privilege of being a part of a weekly prayer meeting like the one that happens here every Monday night from 7 to 8 o'clock. You know, I may at times find it hard to get into my cold car and warm it up and make my way to the church at 7 p.m. But I can tell you, I have never left the church cold. I may have been weary and tired when I arrived, but I can honestly say that I have always left strengthened and encouraged. It is a great blessing, a great joy, and a great privilege to be part of a church that is growing in our commitment to corporate prayer. And this growth that I have witnessed over the years that I have been here has been a great, gracious providence of God. And I commend to you that whether it is here on Monday night or whether it be gathering together in small numbers in our homes throughout the week, that we obtain and uphold this commitment, this devotion to corporate prayer, and to continue to grow it among us in every way possible. In Dundee, Scotland, and under the ministry of Robert Murray McShane, a great revival broke out and many people were converted. And at the time, he said, there were 39 weekly prayer meetings throughout the district in which he was pastor. His people constantly gathered together for prayer. Charles Spurgeon, when a man asked him, how is it that your ministry of preaching the gospel, which saw thousands come to be saved under his ministry, how is it that it is so powerful and effective? And he was standing in the midst of this massive auditorium that sat 5,000 people, and he pointed to the floor. And he says, every Sunday as I preach, there are hundreds of people down here praying that the message would go forth in power through the Holy Spirit of God. Archibald Brown, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, while Charles Spurgeon was in the west of London, he was pastor at the East London Tabernacle. And he reminded his people at the East London Tabernacle that the 10-day prayer meeting that preceded Pentecost continued afterwards. It didn't just stop after 10 days. And he pleaded with his people because they had seen such a move of God in his day and such a growth in the prayer meeting. He said, "Let not your prayerfulness decline. The Pentecostal blessing we are now enjoying may be traced to our gatherings for prayer. It is not alone the preaching. It is nothing of man. It is your praying that has won the day. For 5 years you have flocked to the prayer meetings as the world does to its pleasures. Let everything else go rather than the meetings for pleading with God. May this spirit of prayer, this pioneer of revival, be ours now and ever as a church." 30 years after that powerful move of God in their church, where the prayer meetings were going so well and so many hundreds of people would come, a congregation member was recounting those years. 30 years later, he said this: "There was a prayer meeting every Sunday morning. We used to walk there, sometimes up to our knees in the snow." Reminds me of my dad, who used to talk about going to school for 3 miles barefoot, every uphill in the snow and all that kind of thing. But this was true. "We used to walk there, sometimes up to our knees in the snow, yet there used to be 200 or 300 there." Then he said this: "Now you cannot get people out of bed at 10:30 on Sunday morning." May we never tire of meeting together for prayer. We are weak, but God is powerful. God says, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be open." He says, "Come to me. Will I not throw open the floodgates of heaven? Come and ask. Come and plead on behalf of those who do not yet know me. Come and plead on behalf of the churches in our city. Come and bring before me the needs of our country. Is God's arm too short? Is he lost any of his omnipotent power today? No, he can come, and he will come and answer to the prayers of his people in the day and the way and the time in which he sovereignly chooses. But let us find more ways to gather together, to wait upon the Lord in corporate, united, devoted, persistent prayer, that his spirit might fill our hearts and empower our lives, that he might, in his gracious and merciful and sovereign timing, empower and revive our church, the churches in our city and our country, for the glory of his name and the salvation of many." The hymn writer said, "Father, for thy promised blessing, still we plead before thy throne, for the time of sweet refreshing, which can come from thee alone." May it never be said of us that we had not because we asked not. May we devote ourselves as the apostles did to prayer, and may God graciously pour out his spirit as he did at Pentecost, that his church might be revived once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we together come before you this morning, and we recognize that our hearts are so often devoted and our lives devoted to so many things. Lord, may you so move us that we would be devoted to coming together with fellow believers in small numbers in our homes and larger numbers here on Monday and other times to gather together to pray. For Jesus commanded it, your apostles exemplified it, and we see how you have chosen to work in your way through the prayers of your people. May you raise up a great movement of prayer in our city as you did in New York that day. May you come and save many souls in our country as you did on that day of Pentecost. May you move us. May you help us, for we are often weak. But Lord, may you give us the strength that we might come together, that we might pray and seek your face, and that you might move in our day and awaken our hearts and revive our churches, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.